But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood, to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus.
Thanks, Linda. Let's pray together. Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, please might we behold you, your righteous character, your glorious saving work in the person of your Son, as we dwell together in these magnificent verses. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We left Paul in Romans chapter 3 a couple of weeks ago with this in verse 19. Whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. We left ourselves in the law court, and we were not, and we are not, the witnesses or the jury or those watching on from the spectators' gallery. We are certainly not the judge in the judge's seat with the judge's hammer. No, instead, tragically and terribly, we are, as it were, in the defendant's dock, waiting for the verdict to come down from the judge of all the earth. And every mouth is stopped. That is, we know what the verdict should be. As Paul has explained and argued through chapters 1 and 2 and 3 of Romans, we are guilty and we have no excuse. There's nothing we can say. Those who say, I didn't know, they've got no excuse. Those who say, I'm not as bad as others, have no excuse. Everybody's mouth is stopped, waiting for the verdict. And if you believe and know that, you know there's nothing more important than the verdict coming from the judge's chair, not guilty. There is nothing more important than the judge offering mercy to the guilty. And you know that for yourselves. You know if you stood at the graveside of a loved one who trusted in Jesus, you know there's nothing more important than being absolutely confident and sure that they are safe with God because God is merciful. And yet, the picture is more complicated than that. Because we long for mercy for ourselves and those we love, but we long for justice too. Take Jeffrey Dahmer, who is a serial killer in the United States. I'm not even going to talk about what he did. It is truly horrific. Apparently, there's a Netflix documentary about him available right now. I read about it, and the first line was, if you've not seen this, don't. So I'm not recommending you watch it. It is truly horrific. Jeremy Dahmer did some truly despicably wicked things. And yet, in prison, he became a Christian. This is what he said in the documentary. I've since come to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the true creator of the heavens and the earth, and I've accepted him as my Lord and Saviour, and I believe that as well as everyone else, will be accountable to him. Later he says, I've come to know and believe that Jesus Christ is truly the Son of God. And we think mercy for him. In fact, the Netflix documentary is far more comfortable talking about his crimes than discussing and analysing and getting into the question of his religious faith. They pass over that much very quickly. We have a deep cry for justice. So take the post office scandal at the moment, which has captured rightly the popular imagination. Listen to this from Janet Skinner. She was a sub-postmaster. She was jailed herself. She was said to have embezzled £59,000 because her computer system was broken. And this is what she said to Sky News. She said, "Everyone has to live with the memories. And no matter how much money we receive in compensation, that will never make up for the memories that we've got. What might make things a little bit easier for people and for me is accountability. People to be held to account for what they've done for the past 2 decades. And so the question before us in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26, is perhaps the most serious question of them all. How can God, who is the judge of all the earth, who always does what is right, how can God be both that judge and show mercy? If he is the God who is the judge, who shows mercy in an unjust kind of way, well then the moral fabric of the whole universe falls apart. You might put it like this, you might say, how can God be both righteous and declare righteous those who are unrighteous? Or you might say it like this, how can God be both a just judge and call the guilty innocent and still be a just judge? Or as one preacher has put it, how can God be right when he knows that I am wrong to say that I am right? How can God be just and justify the unjustifiable? Just like Jeffrey Damore. And Romans 3, Leon Morris, who's written a commentary on Romans, says it's the most important paragraph ever written. Romans 3 gives us the answer. Not that we might do anything, but we might praise and worship the God who is just and holy and loving. That we might have a deep confidence that mercy awaits us and mercy surrounds us if we're Christ's. And that we might exult in the answer to that great question, how might God be just and merciful in the death and the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ? So an answer to that great question in 3 parts. The first 2 parts just intensify the issue, really. So we'll get to the actual answer in point number 3. But point number 1, God declares sinners righteous. God declares sinners righteous. That is very clear from the verses. By the way, the justify word or the just word and the righteous word are exactly the same. So it might just help you when you get to verse 24 to make up a new word. So verse 24, and all are righteousified freely by his grace. That's not a word, but just pretend it is. You get it again in verse 26. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be righteous and the one who righteousifies those who have faith in Jesus. It's exactly the same kind of concept. And the question is, how can he call us righteous? And the answer is that he does. He doesn't do it through the law. So verse 21, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. That is like everyone in the Old Testament is saved in exactly the same way as everyone in the New Testament. It's not that the Old Testament people were declared righteous because they did good things, and New Testament people were declared righteous through faith. Everyone always the same. God has always declared people righteous in exactly the same way, Old Testament or New Testament. But then what is to righteousify or to justify or to declare righteous? What is the claim being made about what God does? Well, partly it's a legal declaration. It takes us back to the courtroom. It's the judge in the judge's chair looking at unrighteous, guilty people and declaring them righteous or declaring them guiltless or declaring them innocent or declaring them pardoned. So that's part of what's happening. It's not quite that, though, because if I'm declared innocent of a crime, it's always possible, isn't it, that I get dragged before the courts again and tried for something else, perhaps another crime. So I'm found innocent of stealing 1 year, but then I steal from a bank in a few years' time and I'm dragged before the courts, and this time I'm found guilty of stealing. Whereas God's declaration in this courtroom is a once-for-all status, cannot change. You are righteous, you are guiltless, you are innocent now and forever. And sometimes, in fact, we sing a kid's song which defines justification as just as if I'd never sinned. Just as if I'd never sinned, which is Which is, it kind of works well, doesn't it? But it's sort of half right. It's more like, just as if I'd never sinned, just as if I'm not sinning right now, and just as if I never will sin in the future. It's not just a pardon about the past, it's a guaranteed status for all of time, always righteous. Or you might call it a kind of a validating record for acceptance. It's quite slightly jargony. But you know when you go to a job interview, and the person says, well, why should I give you the job? And you go, well, you look at my CV, and you look at my references, and you check my qualifications. And that is a validating record for acceptance to do this job. And that's what it means for God to justify. He looks at, as it were, well, not. He doesn't look at our CV, our qualifications. But nonetheless, he says, you have a validating record for acceptance. A basis for me not just to mechanically say that you're in the right in a legal way, but I call you my children, my sons and my daughters. I call you friends. You are accepted in my sight, brought into my family forever. That is the righteousness thing that we're talking about. And he does it completely freely. Do you notice that? For all have sinned, verse 23, and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Now, I forgot to measure this earlier, but I wanted to measure 18.29 meters because that is the world record triple jump. So what do we think? Like, the room is more than 20 meters wide, do you think? So it's basically, imagine this Jonathan Edwards, who did this, British world triple jumper, still holds the world record. He hopped and he skipped and he jumped. He strides 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. Maybe it is bigger than the room. Like a massive triple jump. And if I asked any of you to give it a go, all of you, I think, unless there's some world-class athletes in the room, I think all of you would fall short. That's a silly example, but it's deadly serious in Romans chapter 3. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. And just like trying to triple jump 18.29 meters, there's nothing, absolutely nothing, any of us could do to make up that shortfall. That's why it has to be free. Justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. We offer nothing, we bring nothing, we have nothing. By sheer free grace, God declares the unrighteous righteous. He welcomes the wicked, whether that be the religious hypocrites or the serial killer, just the same, righteous in my sight because of sheer free grace. Which doesn't solve the problem, does it? So let's move on to point number two. God declares sinners righteous through faith in Jesus. That's very clear, isn't it? All the way through the verses. So verse 22, this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus to all who believe. Or verse 25, through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. Or verse 26, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. That is faith in Jesus, not just generic faith, but faith in a particular person who did particular things, faith in his work and his person and his words. Different to how faith is often understood, the president of the America, Eisenhower, he once said that America was founded on a deeply felt religious faith, and I don't care what it is. Sometimes people talk about faith like that. It's kind of a nice thing to have. What it's in is kind of irrelevant, but no, that Jesus, Paul says in Romans, this is faith, faith in Jesus Christ, the Jesus of the Bible. People also kind of say that faith has got some sort, or acts like faith has got some sort of, kind of like inherent quality. It's kind of praiseworthy or admirable to have faith, it's impressive, or I could never have your faith, says someone, or I'm so glad to have my faith, says someone else, or I wish I had strong faith, says someone else. And in churches, we talk about faith and belief lots, don't we? So it's quite easy to start thinking, well, what's really important is that I have big faith or strong faith or kind of consistent faith or clear faith. And sometimes we worry that our faith isn't good enough. Like we talk about faith in church, but is the sort of faith I have the sort of faith that I need to have? That's why my heading was very deliberate. Saved through faith, not by faith. Faith is the instrument. Faith is an empty-handed receiving. You notice that in verse 25? God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. One theologian has said that faith is the empty hand by which we receive Christ and all his benefits. It's like when you give a child a gift and they hold out their hand to receive it. You don't praise them for taking the gift. You praise the giver of the gift. That is what it means to receive freely. It's to receive by faith. You might say that faith is the kind of the cheap ring that holds the infinitely precious jewel that is Christ and all his benefits. The precious thing about that is it means it's not about how much faith you have, but who your faith is in. So imagine you and a friend are both getting on a plane and you have a great deal of confidence in the airline and you've personally inspected the engines yourself, say, and you know engines really well, and so you trust the engines, and you've met the pilot, and you know he's a good egg, and you've seen his validating record of acceptance, and he flew in the military, and he's got like 20,000 hours of flying, and you're just very confident the plane will get you where it needs to go. But your friend is a bag of nerves, hates flying, just doesn't quite believe that a plane that's that heavy can stay in the air for that long. He's seen the pilot, and the pilot looks a little bit tired, with stifling a yawn, and assumes that everything's going to go wrong. Both of you get on the plane, and one of you serenely sleep through the whole flight, and one of you trembles at the slightest bit of turbulence. Who safely arrives in New York City? Answer. Yes, great. We need more of that. Both of you safely arrive in New York City. Both the Christian, the believer in Jesus, who trembles through life, trembling and doubting and questioning, and the believer who serenely walks through life, always sure that God is going to be kind to them, both are saved, because the question is not how good my faith is, the question is how good my Savior is. So we're saved through faith. But of course, that again only intensifies the problem. Right? It's free, it's sheer grace, it's received through faith. There's nothing to my credit to have faith. It's all about Jesus. But how can God be righteous to do that? How can God call the unrighteous righteous and be the judge of all the earth? He does right. Here we move towards our third point. I used to religiously watch Doctor Who when it got resurrected in the kind of early 2000s, like Christopher Eccleston and David Tennant and Matt Smith. It used to be brilliant. I think it's gone off the boil these days, but I used to love it. And one episode in particular, A Town Called Mercy is the title. And in it, the doctor, I think it's David Tennant, in it the doctor has to adjudicate between two separate aliens who are basically at war with each other across the galaxies. And one feels deeply aggrieved by what the other has done. And he's right to feel aggrieved. The other has wronged him terribly and tremendously. And the doctor feels caught between twin demands or twin calls on him. He's the doctor. And what does the doctor always do? He always shows mercy, doesn't he? But one of the aliens has a right demand for justice. And the doctor is caught between justice and mercy. Which does he do? He cannot do both. And the episode asks that question. Can the doctor find a way of being just and merciful at the very same time? And the answer is he can't. He can't. He fails to do it. Can the judge of all the earth find a way of being just and merciful at the very same time? Can he uphold the moral fabric of the universe and be merciful towards wicked sinners? And the answer is yes. And let's have our third point up, Andrew. He can by Christ Jesus' shed blood. Let me read verse 24. All are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith through the shedding of his blood. Unsurprisingly, Jeffrey Damore had a chaplain in prison, and he was wanting to get baptized. But unsurprisingly, he had to grapple with the question, can God forgive even me, given the horrific nature of the crimes that I've done? And so he got his pastor or his chaplain along to ask him that question, a man called Roy Ratcliffe. And Roy Ratcliffe said to Geoffrey Damore, I don't know of any sins too evil for Christ's blood to wash away. Because here we move from the courtroom to the temple and to this idea of Christ being a sacrifice of atonement. He shed his blood for us. And behind the translation we have, sacrifice of atonement is our translation, is kind of two sort of words, expiation and propitiation. And both of them are quite jargony. Maybe we should do a sort of big Bible words that end with shin series at some point, and we can cover both of them when we do that. But we're just going to focus on this idea of propitiation. And lots of people don't like the idea of propitiation. In fact, we're going to sing In Christ Alone a little bit later. And I think the middle verse says, the wrath of God was satisfied. We'll sing that later. That's how it was written by the Gettys and Greg Townsend. But some Christians now, they change the words. They make it, instead of God's wrath was satisfied, they make it God's love was satisfied. They don't like the idea that God might have been propitiated at the cross. But what does propitiation actually mean? Well, let me explain and try and persuade you. It's a really wonderful and important and glorious thing. Propitiation, as a word, it means to appease or pacify or turn away a deity's anger. And we can very quickly understand ways in which we might recoil from that idea. Take the sort of petty pagan deities who are subject to mood swings, who fly off the handle at any given moment, who are kind of like toddlers that have been given far too much power, who capriciously punish for no good reason, and who demand humans to offer some sort of sacrifice to appease, to turn away, to satisfy their capricious anger. And in certain types of religions in the past, that has even included human sacrifices, where people offer up the weak so that God's petty anger might not be directed at them. And we hear that kind of articulation. We think we want nothing to do with propitiation. But the way that God propitiates himself is very different. He is not some small, petty, capricious, fly-off-the-handle deity. He is the judge of all the earth, who always does right, whose wrath is real, but it is his settled, controlled hostility to all evil. And he doesn't ask human beings to pacify or appease him. No, he offers himself as the answer. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. He is the one that propitiates, that appeases himself. And he doesn't offer a third party, an unwilling and unfortunate victim. No, God gives himself. It is Jesus, the eternal Son, the second person of the Trinity, who is propitiated, who is sacrificed on our behalf. John Stott, the great 20th century Anglican theologian, said it like this. Let's have this quote up, Andrew. It is God himself who in holy wrath needs to be propitiated. God himself who in holy love undertook to do the propitiating. And God himself who in the person of his Son died for the propitiation of our sins. Thus God took his own loving initiative to appease his own righteous anger by bearing it in his own self, in his own Son, when he took our place and died for us. We saw over the last few weeks that we have been storing up wrath for ourselves like a dam which will one day break on us, and there's nothing we can do. We stand guilty and stained before a holy judge. But for the believer, all that wrath falls on Jesus, and in his arms, all Christians are safe. A few years ago, the man called Mikio and his daughter Natsune were driving through Japan in a horrendous, horrific snowstorm, so much so that their car got trapped, and in desperation they had to leave the relative safety of the car and seek shelter. And it soon became very clear to Mikio that he wasn't going to be able to get his daughter to safety, and so he took off his own coat and he wrapped it around his daughter, Natsune, and then he stood over her with his arms around her, hunched over her to protect her from the raging blizzards. And when the rescue teams found them hours later, they saved Natsune, but they could not save Mikio. And that is just a picture of what Jesus did. His arms around all those that trust in him, safe in him, as the flood of God's anger consumes Jesus and kept us safe. There is nothing more glorious than the propitiation of Jesus for our sins. That is how God can be both righteous and the righteousifier of the unrighteous. Because God demonstrates his righteousness. Do you see that in verse 25? He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just, be righteous, and the one who righteousifies those who have faith in Jesus. And so in the courtroom, Satan accuses you. And if you're a Christian, you know something of Satan accusing you. How can you go to God? You are wicked. You know what you've done? You know what you've said? You know what you thought and felt? How can you be in God's presence? And the world hears about someone like Jeffrey Damore getting baptized and thinks, that is horrific. How can a man who has committed such horrific crimes receive mercy? And the judge of all the earth takes the audience from the courtroom and takes them on a field trip to a hill outside Jerusalem called Calvary and shows them Jesus shedding his blood and says, sin cannot and will not be punished twice. Sin has been covered. It has been dealt with. The judge of all the earth has paid the price in himself. Justice has been done. This calls for three responses. First and most of all, awe and worship. That the judge of all the earth could be the God who is full of holy wrath and deep, compassionate mercy and love. He is the merciful Father who will never let our souls be lost. Calls for extraordinary confidence, because there is no possibility that the one who's leant on Jesus, trusted in Jesus, depended upon Jesus, there is no possibility that a review of some point in the future of God's judicial processes will reveal the terrible injustice that's been done. There is no chance that God will call you up and say, he's very sorry, Jane. There's been a horrible mistake. And whilst I called you mercy, while I gave you mercy, now I must give you justice. That is an impossibility, because God has in Christ punished your sins in Jesus already. Massive confidence. And it calls on us to exalt and glory in the death of Christ, where love and mercy and justice meet. Let's pray. Almighty God, for those of us for whom these truths are familiar, might we glory and worship and adore you. For those of us for whom these claims have thrown up all sorts of questions, might we trust you and your scriptures to have answers. And we pray that as we share the Lord's Supper in just a moment, as we have these visual representations of Jesus' body broken and his blood shed, please might we glory and exult in his death, his blood shed for us, his propitiation for us at Calvary. In his name we pray. Amen.